Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. Father, we pray that the believers might receive the word with faith perception, and that they might retain the word of God as they grow in grace and then apply it appropriately to life situations by faith. Father, help us to all continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Last time we were together, we dealt with the introduction to 1 Peter. We covered the author of 1 Peter, and that should be a no-brainer because the first word in English in 1 Peter 1:1 is Peter. That's not really hard. Although you'd be surprised of liberal scholars who deny the Petrine authorship of 1 Peter. Peter didn't write 1 Peter. And there's no use to waste a lot of time if you believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. Just read the first word there. So Peter is the author. We dealt with the situation, circumstances of the writing. He's writing to believers who are ready to face or already facing severe trials. And therefore, the word suffer or suffering is used, I believe, 18 times in this book. More than any other book in the New Testament, Peter deals with the issue of suffering. He's writing here to Jews. It's very important to understand the Jewishness of this letter. It'll come into interpretation later when we deal with 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We will see how this relates to the Jews who are living in the church age, but it's very important to realize the Jewish nature of this epistle. Verse 1 says it's to the pilgrims of the diaspora, the dispersion, in the region of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We'll see a little later, these are the regions listed in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. These are various Roman regions that cover Turkey. And these individuals are Jews who are scattered probably after the persecution of Stephen. They scattered throughout the Roman Empire. We even know that some were there on the day of Pentecost. There are some regions that are represented for Jews who were on the day of Pentecost and they scattered back to their homeland. So he's writing these Jews scattered throughout this large region. The timing of the epistle, the date we went over, 63 to 64 AD, Nero really started his persecution of the Christians around AD 64. And it sounds like this letter is written for those who are beginning to be persecuted, but not as severely as what happened when Nero started in mass to persecute believers. They're already experiencing opposition and suffering, but they're headed into a storm of suffering within a relatively short period of time. And I thank God in His providence wants to prepare these Jews for an intensified period of suffering by addressing God's provision in suffering. Now, we want to look at the person of Christ in 1 Peter. And I went through 1 Peter with a little bit of help from Talk Through the Bible. Talk Through the Bible does mention the person of Christ in each book of the Bible. It's very helpful. But I organized it and added a few verses of my own. And I want to divide the person of Christ in three sections. First of all, Christ's past. Secondly, Christ's present. And thirdly, His future. And I believe, Ken, I have that on the PowerPoint, so you might want to switch back and forth between the two. But open up that 1 Peter PowerPoint, and scroll down, I have my outline here down slide number 4. And we're going to deal with the Christ in 1 Peter. Now, first of all, let's deal with his past. The past of Christ would begin in verse 20 of 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1:20. And by the way, this is what is called, what I'm doing here with the person of Christ is called biblical theology. Okay? Systematic theology would be looking at the person of Christ throughout the entire Word of God. Biblical theology looks at the person of Christ within either an author's writings or an individual book of the Bible. I exclude the 2 Peter, the Christology of 2 Peter. So we're just focusing on how Christ is presented in 1 Peter. And it's interesting, you have a little miniature Christology. Christ is mentioned extensively throughout this book. And I think you can witness to someone just by using some of these verses showing who Christ is. It's very clear that he is the God-man throughout this passage. So verse 20 here of 1 Peter 1, he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. This was the one who was in verse 19, Christ is a lamb without blemish and without spot, but he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That first phrase here indicates that the life and the mission of Christ was predicted in advance before the foundation of the world. It was in God's perfect eternal plan. So the life and word of Christ was in the eternal plan of God. Then we go down to the prophecies of the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Christ is prophesied there as the messianic stone. 1 Peter 2, 4. He's quoting here from the Old Testament. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. He is manifested in his first coming in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Let's see, it's 1 Peter, maybe it's 1 Peter 1, verse 20. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Manifest covers the entire appearance of Christ in his first coming. So the word manifest covers almost a similar idea in John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, Christ was revealed to the world in the incarnation, and also his lifestyle, miracles, and ministry. So that word manifest means he was revealed to mankind throughout his first coming. Then we come up to the cross of Christ. Christ's pre-cross trials are mentioned. So let's go back to our internet slide here. Keep going. We may want to just stick with this. You can look in your Bibles and you know yourself. So we'll stick with just the next. We're on like number 4 right now. Okay. Right there. His pre-cross trials are mentioned. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. We know the tremendous suffering that Christ experienced before his crucifixion, and how through his 6 trials, he was insulted and mocked and made fun of, but yet he did not return with verbal threatenings, but committed his case to the Father. So his pre-cross trials are mentioned. And then we go to the fact that he bore our sins on the cross. Verse 24, the next verse, 1 Peter 2. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So he was the sin bearer. He bore the penalty of our sins. As a matter of fact, his cross work is mentioned in several different ways throughout 1 Peter. He is the sin bearer. 1 Peter 3:18 puts it this way, he suffered for our sins, but Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So he suffered as our substitute in our place. And then he noticed the substitutionary nature, the just for the unjust. So that substitution, he took our place. I think that's a very strong passage on substitutionary atonement. And why did he suffer? He suffered for our sins. And how many times did he suffer? As in Hebrews, the emphasis, one time. One offering. One sacrifice that paid for it all. He suffered one time. 1 Peter 4:1 also indicates that he suffered for our sins. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, notice, his humanity is recognized. He suffered for us in the flesh. He was a real human being. You remember when we studied 1 John, there were Gnostics who were denying the genuine humanity of Christ. His humanity is attested here in this passage. He suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourself with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Then, redemption, the cross work of Christ is described as redemption. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. So, he speaks of here redemption through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. Blood's figure of speech referring to the completed, finished work, sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Redemption speaks of buying out. So that's why he said your buying out of the slave market of sin was not with money, which, by the way, would go against the Roman Catholic Church practice of indulgences. You know, how blasphemous do you think you can buy a soul out of purgatory with money? The Bible says we're not redeemed with things that corrupt like silver and gold. It's Christ who redeemed us. So Christ accomplished man's redemption. He paid the price, not man. We don't pay the price. We receive the benefit of that as a free gift. He paid the cost for our salvation. Then the cross work of Christ is mentioned. He is described as the Lamb. You remember how in 1 Peter 1:19, he's a Lamb. He's a Lamb. John 1:29, John the Baptist identified Christ as that sacrificial Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And this anticipates all the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. Those are typical of what Christ would do with one sacrifice. He, as that sacrificial lamb, would pay the penalty for our sins in one shot. Now, if we read the next, for the following verses, he's a lamb without blemish in 1 Peter 1:19, and without spot. What doctrine does that cover? That covers the impeccability of Christ. Christ is without sin. A spotless lamb, a lamb without any blemish. So therefore, Christ did not sin. He's a spotless lamb. 1 Peter 2:22 also confirms his impeccability. 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who could say that here in this room this morning? I never sinned. Christ, though, did not sin. Peter acknowledged that. There, even verbally. Can't you imagine living your entire life and never sinning verbally one time? Wow. What does James say about controlling the tongue? You know, there are shipmasters that control boats with a little rudder. And there are those who can tame lions and tigers and bears, oh my. I'm paraphrasing it. But the tongue? Who can tame that? So what does that tell you about Christ? He's the Son of God. He's impeccable. He's without sin. Also, the fact that now we move to from the cross to the next event in the person of Christ. Between his death and resurrection, it's interesting, we have a little window into the event that happened between his death and resurrection. 1 Peter 3:19. We see here, let's go back here. Yeah, 3:19, 1 Peter. We see a window between his death and resurrection. Between his death and resurrection, he proclaimed a message of victory to the angels of Tartarus. Wow. Look at this. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Made alive by the Spirit refers to his resurrection. But then he says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. When did that occur? The spirits, by the way, refers in the New Testament to angels. He preached to angels who were incarcerated in Tartarus. So these angels were incarcerated in this prison house of Tartarus. These are the angels that sinned around the time of Noah's flood. That's why Noah's mentioned here. Who formerly were disobedient when? When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. In the days before Noah. This would match the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men. Genesis 6. This would be that event that's referred to. God incarcerated these angels that violated God's created order and cohabiting with women. And therefore, Christ, and why did they do that, by the way? Why would Christ want to proclaim a message? By the way, preach does not mean give the gospel. It simply means proclaim a message. He's not offering his angel salvation. He's proclaiming a message. He proclaims a message of victory. These angels tried to corrupt the human race to prevent the seed of the woman from coming. And they tried to prevent the Messiah from appearing. And once Christ paid for the sins of the whole world, he made appearance saying, really, in essence, we don't have what he said to them, but we can surmise that by what he accomplished. Your plan has been defeated. Look at me. I paid for the sins of the whole world. You did not prevent me from doing that. So it was a message of utter victory that he proclaimed to those angels that tried to prevent Messiah from appearing and corrupting Messiah so that he would not be able to pay for the sins of the whole world, because if he was half angel and half human, he would not be able to redeem mankind. See? He had to be the God-man in order to do so. So, we see that between his death and resurrection. Now we get to the third day he arose from the dead. The resurrection is mentioned in 1 Peter. We have 1 Peter 3:18. Last part of that verse, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit played a role in the resurrection of Christ. And then verse 21 of 1 Peter 3. This is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not water baptism, but spirit. But the answer of a good conscience toward God. Through the what? Resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection is acknowledged in that verse. And so, and then also, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Three times his resurrection from the dead is affirmed in 1 Peter. That historical event is affirmed. Now we move into his present. What about now? So we go from the message from eternity past to the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Christ to his manifesting himself to the human race's first coming, his pre-cross trials, his death on the cross, his message to the angels, his resurrection. And now we move to the next event that Peter mentions. Where is Christ right now? Presently, he's in heaven right now above angels. So the next event, 1 Peter 3:22. Who has gone into heaven. Notice, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then he says, the one who has gone into heaven. Gone into heaven. And where is he? He is above angels. He is at the right hand of God. Angels and authority and powers having been made subject to him. Christ is now in a high heavenly exalted position at the right hand of the Father, above angels and principalities. Now, what else do we know about Christ and his current work? Peter doesn't mention every work that Christ accomplished. We would have to use systematic theology to derive at that. I think there are 14 things that Christ is doing currently. Those are called his present session ministries. What is Christ doing now? Peter, though, does mention a few of those ministries. He is our mediator. 1 Peter 2:6. Notice, therefore is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now, the sacrifices, let me make sure I got the right verse here. The sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ portrays Jesus as the mediator. So we have here sacrifices which are acceptable portray Jesus Christ as mediator. Maybe it's the previous verse. I'm looking at verse 5. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, okay. I think I have a typo here, but the fact that Christ is our mediator is portrayed by 1 Peter. We'll move on to the next one. Jesus Christ is now the chief shepherd and guardian of the believer. 1 Peter 2:25. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd, currently shepherd, and overseer of your soul. The idea of overseer, pastor is called an overseer. In our 1 Timothy study, 1 Timothy 3:1, episkopos, Christ is our chief shepherd and guardian of a believer. He protects us. He guides us. You know, we normally go to Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd, but you know, Christ is our shepherd. In John chapter 10, he's the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. So he is the overseer and shepherd. Then Christ is the basis of our hope. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again to a living hope. It's through the resurrection of Christ. Christ is our current basis of our hope. If Christ is inactive or dead, we have no hope. But he's alive. Christ is also the source of our joy. 1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen you love. Currently we don't see him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So he's at the right hand now above angels. He's our mediator. He's a shepherd, chief shepherd, guardian of the believer. He's the basis of our hope and the basis of our joy currently. What about the future work of Christ? Does Peter mention anything about the future work of Christ? Yes, he does. He mentions that he's coming again in 1 Peter 1:10. Notice, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So we have his coming grace in, does mention verse 10, it's verse 13. Yeah, sorry. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the graces to be brought to you at the, where? Revelation of Christ Jesus. We have, it's called future grace. When Christ is revealed, he will resurrect our bodies or translate us, either way, and that's an aspect of our grace. That's the consummation of our salvation. And then 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Notice when his glory is revealed. That's his glorious coming. His glorious coming for the church. He is coming again to reward faithful Christians. Notice the aspect of Christ at the judgment seat is hinted at in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. He speaks to pastors here and he says, when the chief shepherd appears, then you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's a reward that will be handed out at the judgment seat of Christ. See? You'll receive a crown of glory when the chief shepherd appears. One of the older dispensational writers took a look at Psalm 22, 23, and 24, and they break it down to, you know, Psalm 23 is the Lord's our shepherd, Psalm 22 is the cross work of Christ, and then Psalm 24 is the millennial reign of Christ, and we can break it down in three aspects. Psalm 22, the cross work of Christ, it begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And John 10, the good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. The great shepherd is the one who guides us and oversees us, Psalm 23. The chief shepherd is the one who's coming and will reign. So Psalm 22, good shepherd. Psalm 23, great shepherd. Psalm 23, chief shepherd. And we have the chief shepherd here who is, first of all, coming for the believer and will reward the faithful pastor when he appears at his coming. And then we have reward anticipated in 1 Peter 1:7. As you persevere through trials by faith, you will be rewarded. Notice that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tested by fire, the fiery trial that tests your faith, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise is commendation and honor and glory. So the idea of reward, the believer will be rewarded when Jesus Christ returns if he faithfully perseveres through trial. Then we have here his millennial glory. It's a little bit obscure, but I think I was looking at this. 1 Peter 1:11, the millennial kingdom is anticipated in this verse. Searching what are the Old Testament prophets, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them indicated when he testified before in the sufferings of Christ, and the, notice, plural glories that would follow. Plural glories. Find it interesting. We know that Christ will come in his coming for the church in glory. His second coming will be glorious, but also his kingdom reign. His kingdom reign will be a reign of glory. I think the Old Testament spoke of first coming and second coming of Christ. But they couldn't really distinguish between the two. They blended together. That's why some of them were looking for two messiahs. We're looking for a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah. And the Old Testament prophets, really when you look at the prophecies, you have the coming of Christ mentioned in the same verse, first and second coming. I don't have this in my notes, but I think let's take a look at Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel. Notice, first coming of Christ, he would be born in Bethlehem. And then, second coming of Christ, he will be a ruler in Israel. That's further elaborated by verse 3 and 4. Verse 4 says, he shall stand and feed his flock and the Jews in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord. and they shall abide. From now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. Notice his greatness extends throughout the entire earth and his kingdom reign. So we had the coming of Christ, his first coming, and his second coming. But the prophets were really, I think, confused as far as that's concerned. How do you sort these things out? There, you know, is this, will this all occur in the first coming of Christ? And therefore, they prophesied of both, but they really couldn't divide between the timing of it. We have the advantage of looking back and seeing the prophecies that were fulfilled in his first coming and looking at the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. We have a great advantage in the church age to separate those things. But the Old Testament prophets, with one breath, spoke of both comings of Christ. Another example is Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Notice verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Child is born, his humanity. Son is given, John 3:16, his deity. The government will be upon his shoulders. Notice his birth, but yet rulership. Rulership is king. Government shall be upon his shoulders. That's further elaborated in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. See, this is where the all mills come in and they say, well, Christ began his rulership in his first coming. No, he was rejected. He offered himself as king, but he was rejected. Therefore, the kingdom was postponed because of that. Jesus said, you shall know to his disciples, you shall see me from henceforth no more until you say, you, plural, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Jewish acceptance of their Messiah. They rejected Christ in his first coming. His kingdom reign is still future, and it's over David's throne. Did David ever rule in heaven? Very clear. David ruled on a literal throne on the earth in Jerusalem. Where will Christ rule from? A literal throne on the earth in Jerusalem. So he will rule over David's throne. We have even the progressive dispensationalists, they try to blend the all-mill or even covenant pre-mill view and the dispensational view in the one. Well, it's both and. Christ is now ruling on David's throne and he will yet rule on the earth on David's throne. Well, that's really confusing because David did not rule in both places. Once again, he ruled on the earth. He never ruled in heaven. So they're trying to compromise and blend. It's like trying to blend oil and water. Trying to blend dispensational covenant theology is trying to mix oil and water. But that's what the modern scholarship is trying to do. They say, well, it's both. Both are true. They got one foot in the dispensational camp, like here, and one foot in the covenant theology camp, and they're doing a split. And it doesn't work. You're firmly rooted, and let me tell you, you're firmly rooted in dispensational theology. It's consistent. There may be some minor adjustments here and there, but basically, the God has revealed himself throughout human history in various economies or dispensations. Or you're over here spiritualizing things. Well, Jerusalem means heaven, and earth means heaven, and we can't take all these prophecies literal. We'll take some of these things literal, like Christ dying on the cross and his resurrection, but the prophecies in the book of Revelation aren't literal. You know, they're all figurative, and therefore they stand in their particular hermeneutical field in error. So, but that, I just want you to be aware of what's going on out there in the theological community. Okay, now let's now open up to the first verse of 1 Peter. First Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Again, the first word here in the English is Peter. He is the writer of this letter. Usually when you write a letter, even an email, you know, you mention your name. Your name goes first, and therefore we have the same similar situation. That's why, by the way, this is a letter. It has the format of a letter. You have an introduction, a body, and a closing. So that's why it's called an epistle. An epistle is a fancy word for letter. This has the form of a letter. So we have that particular style here. Peter was mainly, look at Galatians 2:7, the apostle of the circumcision. Galatians 2:7. You need to take your arrow up to the top here. Drag it to the top. You're missing, okay, never mind. Drag it where it was. Here we go. Now, here we have Paul was mainly commissioned to go to the Gentiles, and Peter mainly to the circumcision. There's exceptions to that, by the way. Remember, Peter preached to Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. So it's not rock solid that either one never overlapped. Of course, they're ministering to people. But what was their focus? Here it says, Paul says, on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised has been committed to me. Uncircumcised would be Gentiles. Paul's mission was be mainly to the Gentiles. This really divides the book of Acts. The first part of the book of Acts is going to the Jews. You remember, you'll be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and then in Judea, Jewish region, Samaria, half Jew, half Gentile, and then where? To the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the outline of Acts. So through the Gentile community is toward the end of the book, after beginning with Cornelius. And then what? What do we have after Cornelius? Paul's three missionary journeys. He's traveling out to the Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire, the uttermost parts of the earth. So Peter is mentioned primarily in the first half of Acts, and then he kind of fades into the background. And who's highlighted in the second half of Acts? Paul. And that neatly divides the book between ministering primarily to the Jews at the beginning by Peter. Peter kicks off the church age with his Pentecostal message to the Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And then Paul comes to faith in Christ on the road to Damascus, and then he begins later his three missionary journeys. So, but on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcision has been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcision was to Peter. Circumcision would be the Jews. So Peter was primarily an apostle to the Jews. That's very important because this epistle or letter is Jewish in nature. He's writing here as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, before we move on to that, I want to just, many of you already know about the life and ministry of Peter, so I want to summarize a few things about his life. There might be some facts in here that you're not aware of about Peter. But where was Peter born? Does anyone know what city he was from? Does anyone know what city Peter was from? What was Peter's hometown? Pergamum? Capernaum. Good guess. Anyone else want to guess? Look at John 1:44. He was from the city of Bethesda in Galilee. John 1:44. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Notice, his brothers. So, that was the city he was from, the Galilean region. And that, therefore, he was a fisherman, you know, on around Galilee. So, it would be had to be a city around that area. Now, he was a brother of Andrew. Look at John 1:40. Andrew was his brother. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Look at verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. Notice that. So who led him to Christ? His brother. His brother introduced Peter to Christ. See? So he was a brother of Andrew. He and Andrew were fishing partners with James and John. Matthew 4:21, Mark 1:19 and 20, Luke 5:10. He was a married man. Did you know Peter was married? Matthew 8:14. Obviously, we have Peter's mother-in-law. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laying sick with a fever. His mother-in-law was sick, obviously indicating he was married. Peter was married. He was brought to Christ by Andrew. We saw that in John 1:41. His name was changed by Christ in John 1:42. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. So we have his name here changed by the person of Christ. You can also reference here Luke 6:13 and 14. Now, I believe in John 1, Peter was saved. He obviously believed the report about his brother concerning the Messiah, the Son of God. And as John 20:31 indicates, these things are written, you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ means anointed one, the Messiah. And that believing you might have life through his name. Peter placed his faith in Christ for eternal life. And therefore he was born again in John 1. A lot of people, Lordship salvation, has confused this issue with his call to discipleship. You always hear Billy Graham, "Well, Jesus called his disciples publicly, and therefore you must come down in front here publicly in order to be saved." Bible never teaches that. What do you do with Nick at night, Nicodemus? "Well, Nicodemus, you must be born again, but only you and here are, you know, you're only here with me alone. You got to wait in the morning and come in front of the assembly here and publicly proclaim my name in the streets as Messiah and Lord in order to be born again." He didn't tell him that. He just told him John 3:16 later on. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world." So Peter's salvation occurred before his public call to discipleship. That's very important. We got to distinguish salvation by grace and dedication as two separate issues. And discipleship is not simply stepping forward in a call. It's a lifelong journey. The word disciple means a learner. Even has a connotation of a follower of Christ. So don't confuse the discipleship issue with receiving eternal life, as a lordship crowd does. Now, Peter's was called into full-time service while fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 4:18 through 20, Mark 1:16 through 18, and Luke 5:1 through 11. You remember Peter's great confession in Matthew 16:13. Let's look at that, and it showed what he believed about Christ. He was saved earlier, but this expresses his belief. Matthew 16:13. "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" Notice he acknowledged himself as the Son of Man. "They said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" I want to hear your acknowledgement. "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" He acknowledged his deity clearly. And he also acknowledged he was Messiah. "You are the Christ." Remember John 1. "Come see the anointed one, the Messiah," his brother said to him. So he acknowledged his... Now, he was already saved, but he simply acknowledged that. Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I think that's also the idea in the gospel. We come to acknowledgement of who Christ is and what he did for us. The Spirit of God does that work in the believer's heart. and brings that fact to light. And then he talks about, and I say to you that you are Peter. The way he said that, you are a little stone. And on this Petra rock, I will build my church. See? In the Greek, there's a distinction between a little stone and a rock. Now, Roman Catholics, in order to get around this, they go into the Aramaic. Here's this, they play a little game. It doesn't fit in the Greek, so let's go to another language that doesn't make a distinction between a little rock and a stone. Aramaic doesn't make that distinction. Therefore, in the Aramaic, they can say that Jesus really said this original saying in the Aramaic, and therefore, there's no distinction between a rock and a little stone. Therefore, Peter is that rock. He was there at the beginning of Pentecost, and he was the first pope. See, that's their line of reasoning. No, it's clear in the Greek here, there's that distinction. And it's on purpose. He would make this distinction. You, the way he even says it, you are Peter. You are Peter, a little stone. And upon this rock, Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, Peter, so this is Peter's great confession. You are the Christ. And now, Matthew 14, 28-33, Peter walked on water. Remember that? And then he began to sink. He looked at the winds and the waves and, Lord, save me. Okay, Peter, you know you're a sinner. You know that you need to believe in me. No, physical deliverance. Save me. The point there, you might be down on Peter, hard on Peter for doubting. I didn't see any other disciples get out of the boat. You ever think about that? You condemn Peter about looking at the winds and waves and doubting, but he got out of the boat. He started walking on water. You know, he believed. So, you know, give Peter some credit. All right. Later on, though, the same Peter had the faith to walk, get out of the boat and command me and come to you, and was walking on water and had a little bit of doubt there, started to sink. But he was the same one that denied Christ three times. Now think about that. Matthew 26, 69 through 74 has that account. We won't look there, but you know the account that where before the cock crows, you shall deny me. And then Peter denied him once, twice, three times. Even a little servant slave girl allowed Peter to, I never knew the man. I don't know what you're talking about. Weren't you with him? Doesn't even your speech betray you? Do you have a Galilean dialect? You must be a Yankee. You're from the north. Think about that. Galilee was north. I would say he had a southern dialect, but no, he was from the north. No. Awesome. By the way, I don't think, you know, looking at it, it's funny looking at southerners and thinking, Midwesterners, their language is neutral. You know, we speak normal as everyone else that speaks. So. No, don't want to step in that, you know. I already did. Okay, so Peter denied Christ three times. But you know what? He was restored three times he was asked at his resurrection, do you love me? So I think that corresponds to the three denials. He denied him again and again and again. So Jesus repeatedly asked him, do you love me, three times. See? John 21, 15-17. And Peter was restored. He was forgiven. What a wonderful picture of a Christian who has done something horrible, yet is restored back to fellowship. And then, by the way, used of God again. Now think about that. What do we see? We see Peter in Acts chapter 2 as the great witness for Christ on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2. You know, many legalistic individuals would say that Peter, no, he denied Christ. He's barred from our membership. Yeah, but he acknowledges wrongdoing. Yeah, he can't serve anymore in this church. You know, look what he did. But yet, the Lord restored him. He just simply wanted to know, do you love me? Is that fellowship restored? Yes, it is. Well, here, I'm going to give you a ministry here. And you're going to be the one who leads, to begin the church age and lead 3,000 people to Christ. That's God's faithfulness. That's God's faithfulness and restoration. Then we see, also remember, not only we think of Pentecost, but the next chapter, Acts 3, the temple sermon of Peter. He's there ministering early in the book of Acts. And then finally we come to Acts 10, where he witnesses to Cornelius in Acts 10, 24 and 25. Peter is at the Jerusalem Council. The book of Galatians, Acts 15, the book of Galatians is very important because they deal with, should we require the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be born again? Is it faith plus circumcision in order to go to heaven, or is it faith alone? You know, what should we demand of the Gentiles? You know, in the past, Gentiles, in order to be part of the Jewish community, circumcision was required. What is it in the body of Christ? Is it baptism? Now see, this is where covenant theology, they say that baptism is corresponding to circumcision. Well, baptism is a new ritual in the church age, just like circumcision. But we don't need to be baptized in order to be part of the body of Christ. See, that's a distinction there. Baptism is simply an outward witness to an inward reality. See? And some even make baptism a requirement for church membership. And not only that, some will go a step further. If you were in the same denomination baptized in another local church, you need to be rebaptized to be part of our local church. I met a guy who told me that. Well, you need to. Well, I was baptized. I was a believer. I wasn't an infant. I was sprinkled as an infant. That didn't mean anything. But then I was a believer and was baptized. I was even baptized in a creek. I did it the right way. It's like John the Baptist, you know, ministering in the Jordan River. I was baptized in the creek. Nope, that's not good enough. You have to be rebaptized in our church. I said, no, I'm not going here. Told him, nope, I don't believe that. So, anyway, saying that, though, the Jerusalem Council dealt with the issue of grace. And again, when you study Galatians, study Acts 15. That's the background for Galatians. Very important. Now, Peter then disappears after Acts 15. We don't see really much of Peter after that. He kind of fades in the background, and Paul comes into prominence. You know, his missionary journey, 16, following 17, 18, Paul's missionary journeys. Little is recorded of Peter's activities after Acts 15. Now, let's compare the two dates. The Jerusalem Council occurred in the autumn of AD 49, according to Harold Honer. I think his dates are probably the most accurate. AD 49. When was Peter written? AD 63. So how many years do we have between the two? Do the math. 14. Counting it in. 14. So we have a 14-year span. What did Peter do during that 14-year span? Bible doesn't say a lot about that 14-year period. More than likely, though, he traveled around. He probably, you know, maybe traveled to this area where he's writing to, that area, northern Turkey, to these various Jews whom he's writing to, although the text doesn't say that. But we do have that period of in the life of Peter that's not mentioned a lot. He may have traveled extensively with his wife. 1 Corinthians 9:5 indicates, this is an interesting passage here. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church who, by the way, they're not, really not supporting him financially. Even though he has a right to be financed ministering to the Corinthian church. Who's mainly supplying Paul? Paul's working And when he's not working, the Philippian church is financing Paul. But he's writing to the Corinthians and he's expressing his rights, not to say that I demand this, but to show them their attitude's wrong in how they view him. Because if they can underline his position, they underline what he says. See, that's the point. Peter's not just trying to stand up for his own rights. He's trying to help the congregation see his God-ordained position so they'll listen to him when he teaches the Word of God. Now, he says, do we not have no right to take along a believing wife? I think that's interesting. He says, not only do we have a right to be paid as a minister of God, as an apostle or even a pastor. Later on, he speaks of the pastor's role and right to be paid. And 1 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. But he says, I also have a right for my wife to be taken care of when she travels with me. I think this is a very interesting principle. Take along a believing wife means not only come with me, but when she comes with me, she should be provided food, clothing, and shelter as I minister to this area, this church, or whatever. You know, I'm not going to leave her at home and me go out because you can't afford to pay my wife, you know, lodging or food or all that. He says, I have a right to do that. Now, some circumstances that churches may not have that, and you don't demand that, but certainly that should be the right to take along your spouse when you travel as a minister of the Word of God. And then he says, as do also the other apostles. Now this phrase indicates apostles, plural. He says, the brother of Lord and Cephas, Peter. Peter is traveling. That hints at the fact Peter is traveling, taking along his wife and ministering. Doesn't say where. Doesn't give a lot of detail, but certainly indicates there's a time period when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians that Peter is traveling. So that's about as much information as we have during that period of time. He may have ministered to the various Roman provinces to whom he's writing. Now, according to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome prior to Nero's death in AD 68. Again, this is tradition. Whether that's true or not, we don't have biblical authority on that. That's extra biblical tradition. You know, the idea is I don't want to be crucified like my Lord, so crucify me upside down. Again, we don't know. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll ask Peter, well, you're crucified right side up or upside down. He'll tell us. But that is tradition. Now, traditionally, it's reported that Peter died during Nero's persecution and died around AD 68. Now think about this. He's writing this letter in AD 63, and within 5 years, he dies. Toward the end of his life, he's still ministering the Word of God up to the time of his death, 5 years before his death. Now, here he is called an apostle of Jesus Christ. And of course, it's Christ who commissioned him. Just like Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, Christ is the one that commissioned Peter as an apostle. We'll look at three other passages that indicate that Peter was an apostle. We have here 1 Corinthians 9:5. We need to close with this. Our time's up. 1 Corinthians 9:5. He says, the other apostles who are the brothers of our Lord and Cephas. Probably indicating Jude, by the way, and James. Acts 8:14-18. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And then they come down, you know, in their ministry, verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the apostles' hands. Who were the apostles that laid on the hands? Well, it certainly included Peter. So that knowledge that Peter was an apostle. And then the 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle. So three times he's called an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, next time we'll pick up with the pilgrims of the dispersion. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word of God this morning. I pray that we might continue in sound teaching, keep on following you and doing your will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.